Now, can you hear me? You can. Thank you. If you'd open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 5, that'd be great. Thank you. Congratulations on Wesley. Awesome. Got a big name to live up to. Might have been in the top 10, but there was somebody who actually was quite famous whose name was Wesley. So I hope you can live up to that. So I'm just getting myself relaxed here for a moment. I'm about to talk about things that perhaps Australians don't believe in. We're going to talk about the demonic, and if we're in other parts of the world, this would be a real issue, but in Australia we tend to actually almost deny its existence, and that is a dangerous thing for us to do. In fact, I think if you read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, see, they're already interfering, aren't they? The devil is in the technology sometimes, isn't it? And, not the people who run the technology, I hasten to say. But we can tend to think these things don't exist. Now, I want to say to you that we're very blessed in this country for a long period of time. We've seen the suppression of evil spirits in this nation by our commitment to Judeo-Christian standards. We've been influenced by that. And as you strip away Judeo-Christian standards, you, in the end, open the box for other things to come in. And I would expect that we're likely to see a whole lot more demonic things going forward in this country. And so it's wise for us to believe that it's real, that God actually believes it's real, and that you should too, so that we're prepared to meet that should we encounter it. And so because we're in this subject, I'm actually going to lead us in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, whenever we come into your presence, we stand on holy ground. And we're mindful that the Lord Jesus came into the world to stand us all on holy ground and in holiness for all eternity. And yet we know that there is an enemy who would seek to devour us if he could and destroy our faith in you. And so, Father, we pray this day that you would encamp around us, that you would speak to us, and that we would embrace your truth with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, putting Jesus first. Help us, we pray now, to see Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I don't know if you use this expression, but I've heard many people use the expression, I have come to terms with my demons. Heard that expression? Or am I the only one? If Jesus' confrontation with a demon-possessed man in Mark 5 is any guide, it is clear that real demons don't accept terms. That said, God doesn't accept terms with demons either. And so it's no surprise that a war of spiritual dimensions follows as the Holy One of God goes to an unclean region and encounters unclean spirits in an unclean man from the unclean graves that ultimately are cast into unclean pigs. It's a very unclean scene, this, but one of the things that I find encouraging is that Jesus is prepared to get down and dirty in the grime of this life. He's prepared to enter in and deal with things. This moment in Mark 5 has, of course, its genesis somewhere between God's declaring a very good creation in Genesis 1 and Satan the serpent's appearance in Genesis 3. Satan's name, of course, means adversary or accuser. The word actually is derived from the verb for obstruct or oppose. So you immediately get some sense of who Satan is. Putting together a biblical collage of his work, he outwits, he masquerades, he tempts, he leads astray, he lies. He is with the demons and angel who sinned in 2 Peter chapter 2. And according to Jude verse 6, he is an angel who did not stay within his own position of authority. And as Mark 3 describes him as the prince of demons, he clearly doesn't work alone. Together, Satan and his demons' adversarial behavior is first and foremost directed against God, characterized by the pride that is at the heart of all sin, he refusing to accept their assigned place as creature before their creator. Helpful to remember that the angels are creatures, not eternally existent. So they refuse to accept their place as creature before their creator in an attempt to fill God's place with themselves. And we've seen that in a number of other settings, and people do it all the time. Unsurprisingly, Satan and his demons look to occupy God's space, and that includes in people's lives. And I think there's no surprise to that, really. God made us in his image. We are the pinnacle of his creation. He set his love upon us. And if you've got an enemy that wants to do you harm, what better place to do it than to attack his children? Which is what the devil does. They seek to keep people in bondage to sin, guilt, and shame. They are proficient with accusation to condemn, and they hold people in the fear of death to a life of grasping desperation and hopelessness. Now, I just want to point out to you here that comment that I've just made. They are proficient with accusation. That is completely different from the work of the Holy Spirit, who is proficient in conviction. The devil will accuse you in order to condemn you. The Holy Spirit will convict you in order that you could come to repentance and faith in Christ. Very big difference between the two. The parable of the sower, of course, indicates their primary warfare tactic. Go back a few weeks where we preached on this, and you saw in the parable of the sower that the seed that landed on the hard path, Satan steals away God's gospel word. That's what Satan is always seeking to do. And even this morning as you listen, he will seek to steal away God's word. My prayer often on a Sunday morning is, O Lord, the miracle is not in the preacher. It is in the listener. Please help the listener to hear what you have to say to them this morning. Now, before we get to the man possessed by demons, and of course, you'll wonder if I'll ever get to him, but I will, okay? But before we get to the man possessed by demons, it's worth noting that you don't have to be possessed by demons to experience Satan's control. In John 8, just being deceived in your rejection of Jesus makes Satan your father. Again, in Matthew 13, those who are not the sons and daughters of the kingdom of God are the sons and daughters of the evil one. Satan is the father of lies and the murderer from the very beginning, and to live without Jesus is in the end to be the subject of this lying murderer, as opposed to being the subject of Jesus, the truthful life giver. Now, all that said, it would be a mistake to appoint demons to all sin, as some people do. You don't have to have the demon of gossip to be a gossip, or the demon of pornography or greed to be guilty of such sins. I don't know what your experience is, but I can sin pretty happily without any help. Well, not happily. But having said that, it is worth realizing that even though we're proficient in sinning ourselves without any help, that dabbling in the space that Satan resides can open doors to things worse than we could imagine, like the world of the demoniac here in chapter 5. And so a word to all of us. I don't know if I've said this to you before, like the writer of Hebrews, I don't care if I've said, or like the Apostle Paul, it may not, I may have said this before, but it'll be helpful for me to say it again, all right? A word to the Christian who would take little adventures into the darkness. Know what I'm talking about? Be very careful, brothers and sisters, taking little adventures in the darkness, because in the darkness you may lose the light to ever find your way out. So don't let Satan turn the light off. Now, before we get off the boat and onto the beach, a number of things are worth noting. Firstly, demons or evil spirits don't appear very often in the Old Testament. And when they do appear, they are never effectively dealt with. So, for example, King Saul was tormented by an evil spirit that left him when David played the harp. But he always returned. You know that story? You're aware of that? The demons are kept quiet, but it still torments Saul. That history of the ineffective makes this moment on the beach in Mark 5, on the other side of the lake, really significant in terms of biblical history, because Jesus is both decisive and effective. As we get out of the boat with Jesus, remember we were on the boat with Jesus. You remember that, don't you? Last week we got on board the boat. Oh, sorry, I left you on the boat all week. I hope you've had a good time on the boat, on the good ship, verse 32, I think it was. And we've been through the storm. But now, as we get out of the boat with Jesus on the other side of the lake, the reality of the natural and the spiritual realm confronts us. And as it does, I have to wonder where the disciples are. As a wild, violent, loud, uncontrollable man possessed by an unclean spirit came from the cemetery straight at them. They are clearly present. They were on the boat, weren't they? But where are they now? Perhaps they saw what was coming and are fighting over who should look after the boat. Maybe they plan to put out just a little bit from the beach while Jesus does his business. Whatever is happening for them, though, I would do what they did when faced with the demonic, because it appears that as Jesus meets the demonic, the disciples are behind Jesus. Here's a lesson I want to suggest to you. Always deal with the demonic from behind Jesus. This is no place for cowardly unfaithfulness in the face of a stormy sea like we saw last week. No, this is a time to remember that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So as Paul put it in Ephesians 6, it's a time to strap in God's truth, shod yourself with the gospel of peace, shield up with faith, remember your salvation, and unholster the sword of the Spirit, God's word, and pray. All this makes sense, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I hope it does. I've worked hard at making sense all week. Have I made sense? Good. You know what doesn't make sense? Is what's coming. Because there's coming a time, and I'll come back to this, when Jesus will be naked, suffering so many cuts, nailed to a cross, crying out from among the dead. And when that happens, will we stand behind him before the wrath of God? I'm not sure Jesus was looking for unclean spirits when he crossed over to the other side, but he certainly seems to attract them, doesn't he? But I don't think the increase of demonic activity should surprise us, really. As the king of the kingdom of God comes into the world, Satan and his demons react to this king. And so we see a rise in the demonic, at least it appears that way in the gospel. And I find it interesting that on Jesus' first visit to an unclean Gentile region, that his first encounter is with the unclean demonic. I mean, he'll come back to this. Perhaps we get a glimpse here of his intention to save the whole world held in the grip of Satan. And as I say, we'll come back with the feeding of the 4,000 into this same region. But in this encounter, the aspirations of Christ are contrasted with the aspirations of Satan. Notice where the man comes from the place of the dead, from the graveyard. He's alone, loud, violent, powerful, and self-harming. And we read verse 5. I think it's verse 5. Help me if it is. All right. Night and day among the tombs, that verse 5. I got it right. You wondered if I'd ever get to the text, didn't you? Well, we're there. Okay. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with rocks. You know, every time I have read that verse, as an Aussie, I can't help but think of all the people who are self-harming and cutting themselves. And I wonder where that all comes from. But I do know the one who can set them free. Well, in this moment of confrontation, the big question is not one of the demons, I want to suggest to you, but that of the disciples after the storm. Who is this Jesus? What is staggering is what this violent, out of control, self-destructive individual does and says in verses 6 and 7. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. That is very odd if you've been following the text. No one could bind him. He broke chains. Entire communities kept their distance from him. Yet now before one man, he falls down. There's a lot of falling down in Mark's gospel before Jesus. This is just one. We'll see some more next week. But it's not surprising that he falls down when you hear what he cries out in a loud voice. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? It's not easy to know who's speaking at this point, the man or the demons. If it's the demons, don't think that this is a friendly encounter of sweet surrender. No, the loud approach, the use of Jesus' name and title, may all be attempts by the demons to try to dominate and intimidate. And yet the falling down, I think, is a resignation that Jesus is in charge. Unless, of course, it's a feigned falling down, but the rest of the text would suggest it's not. Of course, if it's the man who speaks and not the demons, I don't think this, again, is sweet surrender. People in bondage to evil will often remain in bondage to that evil rather than surrender to the pain of transformation. Have you noticed that? People do that. I think about men who are addicted to pornography. In bondage to evil, but they will remain in that bondage rather than surrender to the pain of transformation. Let me give you a more subtle example of this, and maybe one that everyone needs to hear. Materialistic parents, for example, with children trapped in confusion and insecurity, will often send them to church schools or to church youth groups in the hope that Christianity will help them, and they rejoice when it does. But when the kids come home and tell their parents of Jesus Christ changing their lives, the response often reveals parents who are enslaved to their materialistic age.
What these parents want is a happy life, not transformed life. What they want is poster children, not preaching children. Don't bring that Jesus home with you. I just sent you there so that you'd get a few good morals and maybe become a nicer person. It might even fix up the problems with your eating habits or your self-harming habits. But don't bring Jesus home. There is no doubt that coming to Christ changes everything, and the hard, rocky, and thorny places where the seed of God's word falls often reveals people who struggle to let go of what is enslaving them. What's required is an extraordinary deliverance that gives rise to stories of salvation. That's what's required. What's required is God breaking in to hardened hearts that would not otherwise let him in. Irrespective of who's speaking to Jesus in this moment, this is worth pondering, I think. Jesus Christ, who Christians love, is in charge of things that we don't even understand here. Is there anyone that's likely to put up their hand and say, I completely understand the spiritual world? It's a mystery to me. And I know that sometimes we will end up in Bible studies, and maybe you've even done this in the past week if you've been looking at this passage, and you spend the whole Bible study talking about the demonic. Can I say, just as a guide, you should only talk about the demonic as much as the Bible talks about the demonic. And how much does the Bible talk about the demonic? Very little. Why? Because the devil loves you talking about him. Because when you're talking about him, who are you not talking about? Jesus, the Savior of the world. So let's not get too hooked into the demonic, okay? I should always behave myself and stick to my notes. I'm sorry. But it's lovely to know, as we read this, that Jesus is in charge of things that we don't even understand properly. I have to say, that fills me as a Christian with confidence and assurance that even what we don't understand in the end cannot overcome us. Because I understand that Jesus has overcome. And I think there's a word for a child who wakes up from a nightmare, Wesley. Because he no doubt will one day wake up from a nightmare. There's a word for him that Jesus even controls the things we don't understand. And it's also a wonderful word to an adult who might be living a nightmare. Over created and spiritual things, Jesus exercises his authority. But on his knees before Jesus, the unclean spirit and the man are still trying to control things. Did you notice that? Swear to God you won't torture me. This is not sweet surrender at all that comes with faith. Of course, that's not just a behaviour. This behaviour is not just a behaviour confined to unclean spirits. There are plenty of people, aren't there, who know that God is in charge but still think that they can bark out orders to God about how he's handling things. And as we watch this encounter, I think we can learn, actually, that that's a really unwise practice to be barking out orders against God. Now, it's important to note here that as Jesus asks, what is your name, that it is not the man this time to whom he is speaking, but the unclean spirit who replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. We hear what I guess you'd call a spokes spirit at this point for all the spirits that inhabit this man's life. If there is one for every pig, then there are 2,000 of them. And they seem like maggots feeding on the flesh of an almost corpse. That's a rather terrible picture, don't you think? This incident, though, friends, is not an encounter between Jesus and the man at this point, but between Jesus and the spirits. But I do want you to note this. It is an encounter with the spirits for the man. Got that? Don't miss that. Jesus is concerned for the man. And as the issue of who is in charge is clarified, the unclean spirits begin to beg to be sent into a herd of unclean pigs, and Jesus gives them permission. So unclean spirits go into unclean animals and they rush into the sea and they drown. And in that moment, we see the destructive purposes of the demons. Now, rather than worry about the pigs, because I'm sure you all now are concerned about your local pig farmer, and you're thinking Porky Pig or what's that other one, Babe. Rather than worrying about the pigs, please note the contrasting outcomes for the man, will you? It's amazing how, isn't it? In a culture like ours, we can be more worried about the whales and the koalas than we are about the lives that we kill in the womb. Verse 15, the demon-possessed man, notice this, look at the outcome here. The demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, was sitting there clothed and in his right mind, verse 15. Verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by the demons begged to go with him. And then Jesus tells him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And I want to ask you to see that when it comes to the spiritual world, there are very different agendas and aspirations for our lives. The demons keep this man in the tombs. Jesus sends him home to his friends. The demons have the man naked, violent, alone, crying out, cutting himself, and out of his mind. Jesus leaves him clothed and in his right mind. The demons mercilessly possess the man. Jesus sends the man to tell others of the mercies of God. The demons take everything from the man. Jesus gives the man everything he needs for life. And the demons imprison the man. Jesus sets the man free and to live and enjoy both God and people. The demons able to destroy the man's life. Jesus destroys the demons. Tell me, who would you want to spend eternity with when you leave this natural world? The unclean spirits or the Holy Christ? I think the answer's pretty simple, isn't it? Have you crossed the line? Have you come to Christ? Unlike every ineffective attempt to deal with the demons in the past, now we see the one who deals with them completely. Who is this? Here is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head back in Genesis. And where the word of this king is, what? There is power. His mustard seed kingdom is a tree in which birds can rest, sailors can find calm, and a once demonically possessed man finally finds his rest. And don't miss the pastoral value of all of this. I can still hear the disciples in the boats, their question of Jesus' reputation. You remember it? Don't you care if we drown? You remember that from last week? No such question is asked on the beach. But Jesus' reputation is challenged. And while calming the sea answered the question, the setting free of the man on the beach met the challenge to such claim. Jesus Christ is deeply concerned for this man as he is for you and for me. He wants us to have the best life, not the broken life. He wants us He wants the unclean cleansed. He wants us clothed and in our right mind. And you don't have to be demon-possessed to be wrong-minded, do you? But you can live, but you can't live the best life if your mind is closed to the mercy of God in Christ. In fact, if it wasn't for Jesus, the demon-possessed man would still be in the tombs cutting himself. Listen to this. Jesus will take this battle to Satan through the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross and beyond. And if it wasn't for Jesus' ultimate act of kindness, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, there could only be self-harm as we go on living unforgiven, shamefully and eternally attached to our mistakes, guilt following us everywhere and undoing us, foolishness betraying us daily, dividing us and leaving us despairingly out of our minds, our consciences seared. The symptoms of which I want to suggest currently fill our communities. At the end of Mark's gospel, it's Jesus, you might notice, who is naked. It's Jesus who they've chained, or more correctly, nailed to the cross by those who want to control him. It's Jesus who is crying out among the dead, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And finally, it is finished. It is Jesus who breaks the chains and brings new life, of course, from the grave through resurrection. It's Jesus who delivers us. It's Jesus who sends us to tell all that the Lord has done for us. It's Jesus who stands between us now and the wrath of God. What a course in discipleship this is for the 12. Remember, in chapter 6, Jesus will send his disciples on a mission. And Andrew's going to preach on that in a couple of weeks' time. And consider what they have learnt. Full of fear, the disciples in the boat asked, "Who is this?" The demons begged to go into the pigs before him. Terrified on the beach, the people of the region begged Jesus to go away. They've never seen anything like this. Clothed and in his right mind, one man begs to go with Jesus wherever he goes. Of course, Jesus doesn't let him. But in a powerful twist of words, Jesus tells him to go and tell people all that the Lord has done for him. And we are told that he went and told people all that Jesus had done for him. Who is this Jesus? He is Lord. And friends, there is a resource for discipleship and for us reaching the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go out with his authority. You go out with him who is the Lord of all things, natural and unnatural. Well, when next Jesus came to the region, the people of the Decapolis came to him with their sick, interestingly. One day on the beach, they beg him to go and to leave. Next, they welcome his return. And I have to wonder why. I expect that it is because this demon-possessed man, freed now and in his right mind, went back and told everybody that Jesus cares. And you can come to him. Friends, there are clearly two things that are terrifying in the spiritual world. Unclean spirits are one, and the God who can destroy them is the other. And there will come a time when all people will live with one of them, the unclean spirits, or with the God who can destroy them. And what I find amazing in this passage is people's reaction to Jesus. Here is the one with the authority and mercy to give life, and one man wants to go with Jesus wherever he goes, while the people of the region in verse 15 are afraid and ask him, beg him in fact, to go away. Well, what will you do with Jesus this morning as you learn about what he did here? Will you want to go with him wherever he goes? Prepared to tell the story of all that Jesus has done for you? Or do you want to just tell him to go away? I pray not the latter. May God help us to understand these things. Jesus is Lord. May we surrender in repentance and faith. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen.